One of my favorite games to play with my kids this is one of my favorite games when I was a kid, and it's also still one of my favorite games to play with my kids is hide and go seek. All right, so hide and go seek is much different at 37 than it was at like 7. Because at 7, you know, you're kind of tiny, and you can hide wherever you want, and you got all the energy in the world, and you run, and you can hide, and you can stay pretty hidden for a while. But now, when I've got like all these kids in my house, and they're all wanting to play, well, there's only so many places you can hide. And so, when I go hide, you know, when I say, you got to count to 30, well, counting to 30 of them is like a cheating game. It's like, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. It's like really fast, so I don't have much time to go hide. And by the time I get to the place where I'm hiding, like, I'm like out of breath, right? I'm get there, I've run, I've hidden, and I'm like, my heart's pumping fast, and I'm breathing hard, and I got 6 little gremlins trying to find me, and they're all running around, and so I'm like hiding, and I'm trying to keep my breath down. It's dark, and I'm behind the door or under the bed. I'm like, well, then I'm like having a hard time breathing, okay? So when you get older, for some reason, you have a hard time catching your breath. So I'm like trying to catch my breath, you know. Well, then they start getting closer and closer and closer, and I'm just trying to stay tucked away, and I start cringing. You know what I'm talking about? When you cringe, you're like, oh, just gotta be quiet, hold the breath in, and I'm struggling, and I'm hiding, and I'm cringing. And then finally, you know, they bust in and said, Dad, we heard you down the hall. Like, oh, man. And so they find me, you know, because this is how it goes. You just hide, and you're nervous and all these things. Have you guys ever felt like in life that maybe you were in a situation or a place where you were hiding from God? You ever felt like one of those moments where, for whatever the case is, that God was working on your heart, or was convicting you, or maybe was speaking to you? Maybe you were a Christian and you were in sin, and you find yourself trying to hide from God, or whether you're here today and you've never been a Christian. Maybe you're here just kind of checking things out, this whole Christian thing. Your world's maybe collapsing, or hard times have hit, or another relationship's come and gone, and you find yourself broken, whether that be through alcohol or some other just situation in your life, and you felt like for some time the Lord's been pressing, or something's been pressing upon you, and now you find yourself here today, and maybe you find yourself in a situation where you've been hiding from God. Whether that be through lying, and we tell a lie to someone who loves us, and then we tell another lie to cover it, and you try to hide your sin, or you try to justify your sin, you run from it rather than confess it, or we live as though God doesn't really know about our sin, or we assume he's maybe okay with our sin because he hasn't like struck us down yet, like, well, I made it by, I continue to move on in life, and he continues to bless me, so maybe he's not all that mad at me. Or we convince ourselves that maybe it's okay, it's not as bad as you think, at least your sin is not like this guy's sin, or at least, you didn't commit murder, or at least you aren't like that guy. And so you end up justifying your sin, but you know deep down that maybe your heart is being destroyed by your sin. Maybe deep down you're going, it's tearing apart my life, and it's affecting my family, and it's affecting my job, and then one thing after another, it just starts unraveling. This is what unconfessed sin does. It tends to destroy you. The consequences of unconfessed or undealt with sins are drastic, and it's actually, the Bible tells us, impossible to hide our sin from God. That God knows all about us, knows everything about our sin. There's no playing hide and seek with God. And many of us might confess today. You may come to the Bible and you say, man, I know the Bible. I know the ins and out of it. And we come to stories like Genesis. We've been in this series called In the Beginning. And today we're landing in Genesis 3. And you may have be one of those people who go, man, I know that story. I know Genesis. I know Adam and Eve. I've read all about it. And sometimes we get into a habit of reading the scriptures with our head, and we keep our hearts from engaging in it. Like, we're all head knowledge, but we prevent our hearts from seeing what's going on here. And really today, I mean, I think about the scripture we're coming to today, and we're coming to one of the most historic stories ever, a historic story of our first parents, Adam and Eve, who found themselves in a situation that led to them hiding from God. I want to give us four words to help guide today's account. And here they are. Four words. Flourish, fall, find, and fix. Flourish, fall, find, and fix. First, flourish. We talked last week about how men and women are created in the likeness of God, in God's image, in the Imago Dei. All of us have worth and equality in these things. No matter the color of skin, no matter the gender, we have equality because of who we are, created in God's image. Both are equally good. You are God's design, and it's a good design. This gives all of us the same things. And this is why we fight for things like babies, those who are mentally ill, the elderly, those with Down syndrome, babies in the womb. We fight for all these things because we believe they are in God's image. They're created in the likeness of God. All of us are. And this matters because we are God's image bearers. And Genesis 1 teaches us that this creation that God created us in is very good, that you are very good. You're a very good creation. And then chapter 2 goes back to the creation account, and it kind of zooms in on the creation account, and it gives us the details of everything. And in chapter 2, we find that man is created out of the dust. God breathes life into him, and he sets man in the garden and calls him to do two things. He calls him to watch it and to work it, to work the garden and watch over the garden, to provide for it. This is what God does. And God tells Adam to eat from whatever tree he wants to eat, but from one tree. There's only one tree he can't eat from. He can have anything else he wants, but just not from this one tree. And we think about this, and we think about our own selves, that we aren't very good at contentment. Adam is given one tree not to eat from, and everything else he can eat from. And then Genesis 2:18 tells us that God creates woman, that he was alone, and that's not good for man to be alone. So everything's been good up until this point, but now it's not good for man to be alone. So he makes for him woman to complete him. Something is not complete unless it's complete. And so woman completes him. Then it's good. And then you see God put them together in marriage. Look at Genesis 2:24. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. So this text says that in marriage, God made them one flesh. He made them one unit. This is the most important earthly bond. It's from this one flesh unity a family begins. A family begins. And here we grow families for God's glory. Now, this isn't a marriage sermon. We don't have a lot of time to deal with marriage today. We're taking a 30,000-foot approach. But in marriage and in the family, we are called to flourish. This is where we flourish, in our homes, in each of our individual roles as husbands and wives. Marriage is a good gift. It's a good gift, and it's central to God's design, despite what culture might tell you. Marriage is a good gift, and it's central to God's design. And then Genesis 2:25, the Bible teaches us that in this one flesh unit, in this bonding, there is no shame. Genesis 2:25, both the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame. So this is a beautiful picture. This is right. This is the goal. This is how gender relationships are to work before the fall. We are to flourish in this within the confines of marriage. But as many of you know, flourishing in life and marriage is not that easy. It's not. It's actually not possible to flourish perfectly anymore. While Adam and Eve were supposed to flourish in their relationship with God, they soon found themselves in a much, much different spot. They found themselves in rebellion. So flourish, secondly, fall. We come to Genesis chapter 3, our text for the day. We find a new character, the serpent. This is Satan, our greatest enemy. Revelation 12 and 20 tells us that Satan was an angel made by God who rebelled against God, and in his rebellion took one-third of the angels from heaven with him. Let's look what it says in Genesis chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, You can't eat from any tree in the garden. So here the serpent begins to speak softly into Eve's ear and bring about doubt. Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it or you will die." What's interesting to note here is God gave this command at the end of chapter 2 and he gave it to Adam. This is where we have these exact lyrics written, given to Adam. That means either God has somewhere else spoken to Eve the same morning, or Adam, leading his wife, has come and said, "Hey, Eve, welcome to earth. Let's get married and consummate the marriage. Oh, by the way, God told us not to eat of this tree, and here's why we are not to eat it." So somewhere along the line here, Adam's either told Eve or God has told Eve in an account we don't have. But most likely, Adam is the one who's taught his wife these things. And Satan bypasses the husband and comes straight to Eve, his wife, and says these things. "You must not eat it or touch it or you will die." And you get to verse 4. "No, you will not die," the serpent said to her. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Well, the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. And here we have the very first sin. He attacks Eve, saying three things: ignore your husband, the one who named you, the one who loves you, and ignore your God. And he entices her with three things. He entices her with power: you'll be like God. Of course, but don't you want to be like God? You could have this, be like God. Or he says, he uses enticement. It's delightful to look at. Look at how good that is. Look at how juicy that fruit. I mean, don't you think this is good fruit? Look at that. And sure enough, she looks and stares and thinks, oh, that's pretty good looking. And then with desire, with wisdom, holds out this idea of you can be intellectual and you can have all the knowledge there is. You could be a wise, don't you want to be a wise person? Well, sure I do. And what happens if you continue to read on here in verse 6? "So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." So here it is, the defining moment in all of Scripture. Up until this point, it's been, don't eat from this fruit. It's been beautiful. It's been peaceful. It's been perfect. In the garden, it's been marriage and intimacy, and it's this good, glorious flourishing until the serpent comes and deceives. And the defining moment in Scripture, man rebels against their creator. Sin comes into the world and everything changes. Genesis 2:25 says both the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame. And then Genesis 3:7, just a few verses later, "Then the eyes of both of them were open and they knew they were naked. And so they ended up deciding to try to get fig leaves, and they sew them together. They cover their bodies because now all of a sudden there is shame. They're ashamed that they have disobeyed God. Something has happened in their bodies, in their mind, where now they are different than they were before. Sin has affected them. And God's design for human beings was marred by their rebellion. That his perfect, flourishing design was now broken, marred by their rebellion. A rebel is a person who rises in opposition or armed resistance against an established government or ruler. And Adam and Eve are this. They are rebels. They rebel against the king's decree. They end up rebelling, bringing rebellion from that moment all the way throughout all of history, even to our own hearts. And all persons since that day are now born in rebellion. The condition of being created in God's image in perfect unity with him has been broken. And the effect of the fall has happened throughout all generations, even to our own selves, even to my precious little 14-month-old girl. She is marred by this decision to disobey God and to overthrow his word. And all of us are now a broken people. And although they had rebelled, though, beautiful thing about the story is although they had rebelled, it's in their rebellion that God comes to find them. You look it with me in Genesis 3:8. So we've got flourish, we've got fall, and now we have find. God has come to find them. Genesis 3:8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. Up until this point, they've been in great fellowship, great unity. They have been right there with God. But when sin happens, now it says, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. Now they're hiding. They're separated. Most likely they've kind of run to different trees and run to different bushes and are tucked down, hiding. And I imagine at this point where they're at, their hearts are beating fast and they're sweaty and they're nervous and they're cringing. Oh no, like what if? Like what happens? Like I know my own children, when they have sinned against me, when they've told me something wrong, when they have told me a lie, how they want to backtrack and try to defend and try to blame and their hearts and they're afraid because they know that dad's bringing the punishment, right? This is them. But I also know my own heart. I also know my own, when I'm in sin and my heart's beating fast and I know I've done something I shouldn't have done. And the weight of having to confess it or share it with someone is hard, even to approach God. And this is how it works. They have been separated, and we, just like Adam and Eve, try to hide and cover ourselves from God. I love this story because God doesn't leave them in their sin. He comes to find them. He pursues them. He doesn't just say, good luck, figure it out. He pursues them. Watch Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid. I imagine Adam hiding behind a bush or behind a tree, like covering his mouth saying, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid from you. And then God saying, who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from, Adam? The disappointment in God's tone. The man replied, the woman, I mean, the girl, things were great, God. Like, we were doing, this was good, but then you, out of my rib, you made this woman, and look what she's done now to our creation, God. The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, just some fruit, and I ate it. So the Lord God asked the woman, what is this you've done? And the woman said, God, we were good, but this stinking snake, this serpent deceived me, God. I mean, it wasn't me. The snake, he made me do it. He lied to me. I ate from it. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed among more than any livestock. And so this is the thing. Notice the blame. God says, did you eat from this tree? Adam blames the woman. All of a sudden we have blame, and the woman blames the serpent. And it's interesting that God doesn't call out to Eve first, but she calls out to the man first. God calls out to the man. Where are you, Adam? What's happened under your watch, Adam? This is your garden. You're called to work it and to watch it, Adam. And now you've let this serpent slip in and deceive your wife that I gave you, Adam? Like, what is going on? He wasn't the one who listened to the serpent. And he wasn't the one that ate the apple that the serpent deceived him with in the first place. He didn't do it, but Eve did. But Adam is the one that's responsible. Imagine God saying, I told you to be satisfied with every tree, any tree, just not this one. And satisfaction has never been any of our strong points in life. We're never really satisfied. We're never content with what we have. We always want something else, want what we can't have. We want more of what we don't have. And Adam's role was to be the leader and the protector of his home, of what God had called him to. And he watches his wife disobey God and thus allow sin to come into the earth. Because you realize this text says that as Eve eats, she just hands some to her husband, and it says he was there with her. So it's not even like Adam's hiding out over in another set of bushes by another set of tree picking fruit. The text says that Adam's right beside her and watching this happen, like watching the serpent talk and watching the serpent deceive and holding it out. And I imagine Adam's eyes going, man, that looks pretty good. And this lady here, she's a lot like me, and she's got a pretty strong personality. I don't know if I should intervene here. Maybe I'll just let her lead. It'd be easier if I just let her handle this situation and I'll set this one out. And he kind of hunkers down in this passive personality. He kind of lets his wife just go ahead and be deceived. But he's the one responsible. Men, you are responsible for your home and for your wife and for your children. And all of us, men, are to shepherd our homes, keeping watch over them and working them to cultivate hearts for Jesus and leading them spiritually. So under Adam's watch and leadership, sin comes into the world. Then God brings punishment. He says to the serpent, cursed are you, on your belly you will crawl, and you will taste dust. And to the woman, he says, you will now have pain in childbirth and childbearing all the days of your life. And then to the man, pain, sweat, and tears from your own labor. Before the curse, man was to work the garden, but now after the curse, it is what we do through pain and providing and sweat and tears. But the glorious thing in this whole story is that God pursues them and comes to find them. And not only does he come to find them, but he comes to fix it. He comes to fix it. When it comes to fixing something, we know that it's not in its original state. It's no longer perfect. It's been mended. It's been fixed. That allows it to function. You look at with me in Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 21. It says, verse 21, the Lord God made clothing from skins for the man and his wife, and he clothed them. It's a beautiful picture here. Does God say, go figure out what to do about your sin and your shame on your own? Does God say, go work harder at making me love you and earning my favor? Does God say, don't worry about your sin, just live your life and love people? No, he says, none of those. The Lord makes clothing from skins and he clothes them. If you keep in mind here that Adam has already tried to cover his own shame, right? With loose leaves, and he's sewed them together, and he's covered himself with these flimsy leaves, trying to cover up their own shame on their own that don't last. But the imagery this verse paints is that while they've given their best attempt to cover their nakedness and their shame with leaves, God comes along and does something Adam would have never thought of doing. God takes an animal and he kills it. Adam would have never thought of that because God told him to eat from the trees, don't touch the animals. But God, the Lord God, deprives something else of its life in order to provide covering for Adam and Eve. And for the first time ever, death comes. Death has come to earth. Most certainly, Adam and Eve watched the Lord God take one of its animals, one of his own creation, and slay it. They watched him as he drained it of its blood and cleared out its guts and scraped off the skin and probably put it in the streams of water and washed it off, and then comes over. Though they are naked and trying to cover up their own shame, he wraps them in something else's skin, covering up their shame, providing warmth to their body, something they could never even imagine in their own thoughts. The 19th century Scottish preacher Marcus Dodds says this: from the first sin to the last, the track of the sinner is marked with blood. It was made apparent that sin was a real and deep evil, and that by no easy and cheap process could the sinner be restored. And we think about this text and we realize that the one who does the work in all of this, it is the Lord. He finds them. He pursues them. He provides a sacrifice for them. He covers them with the skin of his own creation. He does all this work in order to make clothing fitting for them, and Adam and Eve, for them to cover their sin and shame with. And this is exactly what he does for us through his own son, Jesus Christ. One of the first promises of Jesus to come is found in God's punishment to the serpent. What is known as the Proto-Evangelium. Proto-Evangelium means the first gospel. Let me tell you why this is important. In Genesis 3:15, says this, to the serpent, God says, I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. This is the first picture we have of a promised Messiah, the first picture of a gospel, that through the seed of the woman will come a man, and the serpent will attack him, and he will harm him greatly, but the man will crush his head. This tells us there is a cosmic struggle between man and serpent, a cosmic struggle that every person feels, a wrestle between good and evil, a struggle that's painted out in movies every day, because there is this depth in that story of good versus evil. It's a depth that's in deep inside each and every one of our hearts, a story of redemption. All movies paint this story of a good thing gone bad, and then there's a redeeming factor in the end. And we're reminded that through the seed of the woman will be bruised by the destructive efforts of the seed of the serpent, but the woman's descendants will fight back. And every time a snake bites, we are reminded of this struggle. We're reminded of the war between God and the one who first tempted us. But we can know, based on scriptures and based on Genesis 3:15, that this struggle will not last forever. It will not last forever. The seed of the woman has been bruised by the enemy, but ultimately he will crush the enemy. And though the war rages on today in each of our lives, in each of our homes, we have the advantage that he will give his people victory. And this verse promises that God's people will triumph over the serpent. And this whole process begins here. And what happens with Adam and Eve is no longer does he allow them to stay in the beautiful garden, but he exiles them from it. He kicks them out. Read with me in verse 22. Then the Lord God said, since the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out. Take from the tree of life, eat and live forever. So the Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out and stationed the cherubim and the flaming whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. What brokenness. What exile and banishment. They had lived in the presence of God, gazing upon his face daily. Now they were cast out, never to return again. Adam was put in the garden to work and watch it, but now he's out of it altogether, gone to now work the ground. Once they were created to flourish, now they leave limping in the pain of childbearing and the pain of labor on this earth. Adam and Eve go forth from the garden, separated from God, broken and in need of redemption. And the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin go throughout all of history, even to this moment. They walk out of the garden limping, and we've been limping ever since. Ever since. Every person is born in sin. There's nothing good in us. We are not born good. Even my daughter right now gets angry at me when I don't give her what she wants. Last night I was holding a cup of water that she was adamant she wanted to hold. I didn't teach her how to fight with me already. She just knows. She wants what her, she wants it. She wants to hold it. I know, though, if I give it to her, she's going to turn it up, and the ice is going to fall from the back of the cup. It's going to hit her in the face, and the water's going to go all over her. So I can't give it to her. But she gets angry because she thinks she wants it. And even to today, all of us are this way. We want things the way we want things. Because we're sinners. Men become passive rather than leading. Women seek to dominate rather than fulfill God's calling that he's called them to. Sin has broken each one of us and our lives and our relationships and our families and our personal lives know it very well. Our alone time knows it. Our desires know that we are broken. We try to pursue our own way out of this brokenness, but we can't. Deception and lies and murder, evil, greed, sexual immorality, idolatry, all of these define mankind. They define us. It is selfishness and pride, and we now taste death throughout all of life, disease and suffering and brokenness. We know that one day our days will end. Sin abounds all around and in us. Even the earth cries out for it to be made new again. It's no longer the peaceful world it once was. We have earthquakes and we have hurricanes and tornadoes and tsunamis. The earth cries out to be made new because of the garden, because of the fall. And most importantly, our relationship with God is severed from birth. We cannot get back to God through working, through striving, or being good people. We can't pray enough to whoever. Can't do it on your own. We are not born good. We need God to intervene in our hearts and to do the work and to draw us to Him. And many of us across this room have testimony after testimony of how we've surrendered our lives to Christ, how God has worked and saved us. Because we know that God redeems human beings through the gospel. That He redeems humans through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Though Adam and Eve rebelled, God provided a way for them and every other human since then to be restored. 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ won the decisive victory over Satan through His death and resurrection. We've sung about it today. We've declared it publicly. God sent Jesus to live a perfect life, the life He intended for us to live that we cannot live. He died an atoning death, paying the price for our own rebellion, and rose from the dead, forever defeating sin and death. The Bible says all of us are now born dead. We are dead in our trespasses, Ephesians 2 says, and utterly sinful, Romans 3, 9 through 18, that though our bodies are alive, we are spiritually dead. But when we give our lives to Christ, God clothes us with His righteousness. We are clothed in Jesus. He covers our sin and shame with the blood of Christ. Because we know the gospel teaches that Jesus' blood was drained, that He died and was buried and rose to life. And when you become a Christian, when you give your life to Christ, God says He takes the clothes of Christ, who Christ is, clothed in righteousness, and covers us with them. That His blood that was spilt covers us, that we are covered in the blood of Christ upon salvation. That though our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Romans 5 says, listen to these beautiful words. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through the one man, Adam, and death through sin, in this way, death spread to all people, because all have now sinned. But the gift is not like the trespass. For by the one man's sin, the many died. Through Adam's sin, the world was brought to death. How much more have the grace of God and the gift which comes through this grace of God, the one man, Jesus Christ, has overflowed to the many. And the gift is not like the one man's sin, because from one man came judgment, Adam, resulting in condemnation. But now from the many trespasses came the one gift, resulting in justification. Since by the one man's sin, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace, the gift of righteousness, reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So this text tells you that you can be forgiven of all that sin. That you can have redemption. That you can have forgiveness through Christ if you would believe. And if you are in Christ, we stand in grace today. We stand and share in and extend Jesus' victory. Therefore, we shouldn't fear Satan. We shouldn't allow him to have disastrous effects in our lives. Even though Satan will relentlessly attack you and all of God's people, his days are coming to an end because he is destined for eternal destruction. And Jesus Christ dealt that fatal blow on death and sin on the cross and at his resurrection, that he crushed the head of the serpent. You see, scriptures teach us that you are God's pursuit, that God wants to redeem you, that he has sought you, that though you might be hiding today in this room, I know across this room there are men and women who might be struggling in sin, who might be hiding sin, who might be hiding lies and deception and struggling with a sin. And it's destroying your life and destroying your family, and it's hurting you and harming you. And you feel the weight of that and go, surely there's something better. There is, and it is Christ. The Bible teaches us that God, that salvation is from God, that it's his idea, that he promotes it, and he promised it, and he fulfilled it in Christ. And while our great, great, great grandparents were hiding in the garden, he came to find them and cover them. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 3:25 says, God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. There's not one of us in here today who wouldn't say, I'd so desire to be declared righteous. If you were to die today and stand before God, whether that be you drop dead right now or in a car accident or whatever might come. And all of us have known those people. We've known those people who just like that, we say, they left us too early. And there are people right now in all of our minds who we'd probably say died without knowing Christ. And we know, if you're a Christian, you believe that there's a real heaven and a real hell. And we believe that if we don't carry the gospel and share the gospel, then people are going to die and go to hell. But this verse teaches that we can be declared righteous, that when we stand before God, when God looks at us, he will no longer see the sin and the shame, but he will see the blood of Christ and Christ's life for mine, his death for me. And I will be standing before him in Christ's righteousness, not my own. But that is not the case for all of us today. If there are some today who need to surrender their lives to following Jesus, to turn, repent from their sin, and surrender once and for all to Jesus. And maybe you've been here for some time. Maybe you've been hearing sermons and the Lord has been convicting you and been knocking on the door of your heart like this. Just knocking. And each week you're sitting there and you're thinking, man, if I do this, it's going to mess up my life. It's going to mess up the whole thing. Brothers and sisters, your life needs to be messed up for this opportunity. You cannot afford to go on the way you're living without Christ. The end will be disastrous. Have you put your faith in Jesus today? Have you surrendered to him? That while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. And I love the fact that the gospel is a free gift of salvation. That if you would turn and surrender, God will give you the gift of salvation. He'll give you forgiveness of all of your sin. A relationship with the Creator God. And a home eternally with him.